Open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, I'll be reading verses 27 through 30. And during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul.
Well, let me welcome everyone who's here this morning. There it goes. Welcome everyone who's here. If you are visiting, I'll join with Percy and to welcome you to come back at every opportunity you have. It's good to see we've got Paul back, and good to see Maggie is back with us. So we've got some folks back with us. Ed Jinks III had surgery earlier this week. I didn't put him in the bulletin. He, of course, has been a trooper. He was here Wednesday night, but nonetheless, you've seen and noticed that he's had surgery on his knee as well. So wish him well in that. This morning in the lesson, that should be a familiar-looking sight to you, since last year, about this time, I began what ended up being quite a number of lessons that I call the Foundation Series. Now, if you pull out, I believe the sower was passed out to everybody. I think I saw that happening. If you pull your sower out, and you'll kind of look through the pages of the sower for a moment, I'm going to address some things, go back to this series of lessons. I won't try to preach the couple hundred slides that I ended up having in that series. I certainly won't try to do all of that in this morning's lesson. But I'm going to pull some out. And there will be some that are changed around. There will be some new ones, quite a few new slides you'll see this morning. But basically what I'm going to try to do is address some points that are within the sower. I'm not going to say everything that's in the sower. You've got it, and hopefully you'll take it home and read it and study it. But if you'll look through the sower, there are several articles. You should see that it begins with an article, if I'm remembering the order correctly here. I might get it wrong. But there's an article by Burcham called Order in the Church. I'm not going to say a lot about that article this morning, but I will have a lot to say about it next Sunday morning. But then as you continue to look through the pages, Eugene Britnell, the editor, has an article, Have You Not Houses to Eat In?, where he quotes from 1 Corinthians 11. There's also an article in there from What Saith the Scriptures that he's copied. You'll notice James Adams is the editor of that publication. And there's some questions very related that are posed to James Adams. As you continue to look at it, there is an older article from Leslie Dieselkamp. And you might see that from 1959. I'll actually start with that one. So if you want to kind of key upon that article and look at it. And then finally, there is one, if I'm remembering right, on the bottom right-hand column at the bottom of the page, there's an article from Brother Hatfield. His name is not on it, but where it's quoted from the East Hill News in Pulaski, Tennessee. You should be able to see that. Now, I'm going to make reference to these articles, and you can kind of find it and follow along, see it in context if you want to, the quotes that I'll take, and so forth. Let me start with Brother Dieselkamp's article, if you're looking at it, where Brother Dieselkamp talks about hair splitting. Okay, and so I'm going to entitle this couple of lessons, or this lesson this morning, let's just say it like that. I'm going to entitle it Hair Splitting or Order in the Church. Now, when you start talking about that term, and if you're looking at that article from Brother Dieselkamp, of course, Brother Dieselkamp has passed away now, but if you're looking at that article, he talked about a term, hair splitting, that was used quite a bit in the past. So I'll ask the question, what is hair splitting? You might not use that term. I don't hear it very much. I see it in religious publications, but I really don't hear it very much today. So what in the world is hair splitting? Well, aside from you ladies that have to deal with that or do deal with it, going to the beauty shop, what is hair splitting? Well, hair splitting was a term, and if you look it up in the dictionary, Webster's dictionary, for example, it is a hair splitter, if you will, is one who makes excessively fine distinctions in reasoning. Now, I want you to key upon that for a moment. I don't think Brother Dieselkamp gives the definition, but it is interesting to look at this. I'm going to key upon it. One who makes excessively fine distinctions in reasoning. We're going to look at some charts, refer back to some material from last year's series of lessons, And I'm going to talk about the whole reasoning process. But just think about the term excessively fine distinctions. Now, it's a term that's often been, that's not necessarily, you know, really, that's a neutral definition if you think about it. It's not negative, it's not positive, it is just what it is. But it's a term that's been often used derogatorily, in other words, in a very derogatory manner, in the past quite a bit. And it's been used for those who insisted on going by exactly what is written. In other words, denominations have leveled that at Christians for years. And in old days, in times past, when the term was used quite a bit, that's what a denominationalist might say toward a Christian who talked about the plan of salvation and said, you must go step by step and do it exactly this way. You've got to hear the gospel, believe it, confess, repent, be baptized. Well, you're splitting hairs, they would say. The Bible, you know, is not that supposed to be determined or maybe you should say it like this, that the Bible is not forcing you to be that excessively fine in your reasoning. Well, it's also been used in a derogatory manner by some of our own brethren, and continues to be, or terms like it, where those who are more in their thinking are less confined, if you will, and are ready to be more liberal in their thinking, and I'll use that term at least the one time, maybe not so much as the way that it's normally used, but liberal in their thinking meaning freer with their thinking, and do not consider themselves to be restricted that it has to be exactly the way it says it or it has to be exactly the way it is. And so they'll use terms like that for those who say, no, when God says it, He means it, and it must be exactly as He says it. Now let's pose a couple of things, and I'll draw some things from the article if you're looking at it. Is the written word of God our standard of authority? Let's start with that question. What is my standard of authority? And is it the written word of God? If that's what I claim, I'm a Christian, I believe in the Bible. Now, if that's my claim, and that's what I say, and most religious people, most people, denominationalists or whomever it might be, that claim to be Christians would say, yes, I believe in the Bible. Well, is it my standard of authority? Those of you in my class downstairs, you'll know that I use this idea a lot, but is it my ruler? Is it what I measure everything religiously by? Is it my yardstick? Is it my standard of authority? Let's ask some questions. To what do we appeal to authorize what we do? In other words, when I want to know what should I do, what must I do, what do I have to do I first think in terms of the Bible? What does the Bible say? If I do, then that's my standard of authority. What standard do we follow? Is it the Bible or is it something else? I go by what I think. I go by what I feel. I go by what my friends say or how they feel about it. That's really what I'm guided by. I go by what my church says. I go by what my preacher says. That's really my standard of authority. If it is, then I'm approaching it from a whole different viewpoint than the person who would say no, or the group, the church, who would say no, we go by the Bible. So what standard do we follow? How do we determine what's right and what's wrong? Do I determine what is right based on I think God should say or would say, or if Jesus were here, He would tell us to do it this way? Is that the way I approach my thinking, or do I approach it from the standpoint of I determine what is right, what is wrong, because I go to book, chapter, and verse for what is right and wrong? That's a very important question you have to start with. Finally, do I insist on exactness? And I'm going to use that term quite a bit. Because when you're talking about excessively fine distinctions in reasoning, you're talking about exactness. Exactly what something says in the Word of God. So do I insist on that? Do I insist on exactness of what is written or on making fine distinctions? Now, I'm not looking at that from a positive or a negative standpoint, just strictly in the way the term reads, hair splitting, making excessively fine distinctions. Well, do I? And am I intent on making such distinctions? Now, let's go further with that. Is the written word of God our standard of authority? Has God been exact? The answer would have to be yes. When you look in the Bible and you see all of the examples, not that I'm going to turn to, but let's just name some of the kinds of things that God says. God said, and you've heard me use these many times. God says to Moses, speak to a rock. Is that exact? Yes. How exact? Moses speaks, but he also hits. God says, that's not what I told you. Is God exact? God says, put rings on the Ark of the Covenant. Put staves through those rings. Haul it up on your shoulders and carry it. Let it be borne between on the shoulders of men by those staves through those rings. Is that exact? Very. They take the Ark of the Covenant. They put it on an ox cart. It's new, you know, and all of that kind of thing. God says, do not touch the Ark. Put those staves through it. Only touch the staves. Never touch the Ark. Is that exact? Very. So they put it on an ox cart, and the oxen stumble, and the Ark shakes, and it maybe will wobble off and fall to the ground and break, bust. You know, it's wooden. And so a man reaches out to touch it, and God strikes him dead. Is God exact? We could go on and on and on with examples like that, but we understand when we begin to look at those examples, God is exact in His written Word. And so as Thomas Campbell said, since He is, we must speak where the Bible speaks, and we must be silent where the Bible is silent. Now, that's one of your questions in the bulletin this morning to fill in the blanks. We must speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And that comes from a statement made by Thomas Campbell, and this should have been in 1807 in Wellsburg, West Virginia, or just outside of Wellsburg. But nonetheless, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Because God is exact, let's be just as exact. Now, hair splitting. Let's get back to the article. Is it hair splitting in a negative sense? Or is it really just insisting on exactness from the Word of God? God tells us in His Word exactly what He wants done. And we have to obey accordingly. So when we reason, remember, excessively fine distinctions in reasoning. When we reason, we've got to be logical and objective. I can't go to the Bible with my feelings. I have feelings about things. I'm a very subjective person. I have my thoughts, my likes, my dislikes. If I were to separate myself from the Bible, and there was a time when I could easily do this, didn't know much about the Bible. Person could come up to me and say, what do you think about so-and-so? I had my thoughts. I knew what I thought was right. I knew what I thought was wrong. There were a lot of things I believed, and they were inconsistent with what is written, exactly written in the Bible. But they were my feelings. And they were strong feelings. But once I open the Bible and I say, now I'm a Christian, now I believe in the Word of God, then my reasoning has got to be objective and obviously logical. But I've got to reason not based on my feelings, but really, if you will, based on God's. How does God feel about it? What does He want? And secondly, I've got to be specific. I've got to be just as specific as God has been. I can't say, yeah, God wants an Ark of a Covenant built just like this, but this ring business and sticks stuck through it and carrying it on your shoulders, God really doesn't mean it. He says it, but He doesn't really mean it. Well, obviously He meant it. Uzzah died. So God has been specific, and I've got to be just as specific as He has been. Or to say it another way, I've got to be just as exact or distinct in my reasoning. Is it hair splitting? Well, you can call it that. And you can even say that in a very negative way, but really what it is being exact and just as exact as God says in His Word. So we'll call it exacting distinction, if you will, from the written Word. And we do that in three ways, by direct commands or very explicit statements that are made in the Bible. We do that by examples, and there are a number of them given. We do that by inference or drawing necessary conclusions. We go to the Bible, and in these three methods or three ways of God expressing Himself, God tells us in these three ways exactly what He wants done. He's very distinct. He's very explicit. He's very exact. And thus our reasoning has to follow suit. God, what are Your commands? What do You show us in the examples like Uzzah? What do You teach us? What are the principles we learn? What do we draw as a necessary conclusion about the things that are said in the Bible? What is hair splitting then? Let me quote Brother Dieselkamp, and if you're looking at the article, you can find this quote, but I'll quote him directly. Now, this was 1959, so again, you're talking about 50 years ago. But he said today, back in 1959, if someone dares to suggest that the Lord's church And notice the phrase, be altogether authorized and limited. And the key there is limited. Because what was happening is there had been a number of innovations, and really for a long time. One might go back and point to 1910 and to Nashville, Tennessee, with the building and maintaining of a Tennessee orphan home. One might talk about the various colleges that had begun by that time, long since. Freed Hardeman in Montell's hometown of Henderson, Tennessee. Or a number of other schools, Harding in Searcy, Arkansas, et cetera, et cetera. But the support of such colleges and churches supporting those and that all of that kind of thing. There have been a number of innovations, and a lot more were coming. Churches were now proposing things like hospitals and all kinds of social things. You know, building kitchens and fellowship halls and having a church softball team and gymnasiums, or at least all the recreational activities and a number of other things, a host of things. In fact, a very famous preacher that's now again deceased by the name of Marshall Keeble reasoned rightly. If we can have Church of Christ orphans' homes and we can have Church of Christ colleges, then why can't we have, and he named all kinds of things, Church of Christ doctors, Church of Christ nurses, Church of Christ hospitals, Church of Christ this and Church of Christ that, and a long list of those things in a very famous sermon about this time. And so there were brethren who were saying, we can't do that. Why can we not? We've got to be limited. Limited by what is written. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. And you certainly don't go to the Bible and find all of these. We don't find softball teams. We don't find recreation halls. We don't find fellowship halls. We don't find kitchens and church buildings. We don't find all of this kind of thing in the Bible. So someone comes along and says, we've got to be limited to what is written. And that's who we are. That's what identifies us. But he said, if someone dares to suggest that the church be altogether authorized and limited by what is written in the New Testament, he's immediately accused of splitting hairs. Today, we don't hear hair splitting so much. You might hear it every once in a while. But here's what we hear. It's the same thing. We hear Pharisee. Now, what is a Pharisee? Literally, it's not a bad term. It's not negative. Even though the only way you ever hear it today is negative. A Pharisee literally was a separatist. There's nothing wrong with being a separatist. Do you separate from anything? Would be the question. I mean, I'm just talking literally. Do you separate yourself from any group of people who do any whatever? I dare say most of us, if not all of us in here, I could name certain activities of people and you say, I have nothing to do with that. You're a Pharisee. But Pharisee is used in the very negative sense of the group of people who were Pharisees, not the good ones, not a Nicodemus or an Apostle Paul or his family or people like that, but the negative ones. The ones who as Pharisees made laws where God didn't make them. Well, were they separatists or were they people that went further, went beyond the law of God? That's what they were. So as Pharisees who did that, really what somebody is saying is you're a Pharisee. Meaning what? Meaning I'm extremely strict like a Pharisee. Well, if that's what you mean, then yes. If you look at Matthew chapter 23 and look at verse 23, and let me just quote it. Jesus says of Pharisees, if you will, that he calls hypocrites in the passage. But he says of Pharisees that they tithe of mint and anise and cumin. I grow mint at my house. I love mint in my tea. If you were to tithe of mint, literally, you would have to, or Montel would have to, you know, get on her hands and knees and go through all those plants, count up the leaves, divide it by 10, and be exact to give 10%. The Pharisees did that. And even of spices smaller than mint leaves. Jesus said, you tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but the weightier matters of the law, like justice and love, you don't care anything about that. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. Speaking of the tithing of the leaves of a mint plant, these ought you to have done. A lot of times people read a passage like that, they say, Jesus is ridiculing being exact. No, he's not. He is in fact saying just the opposite. He's in fact commending being exact about the number of leaves on a mint plant. But he's saying be exact with all of it. So when a person says Pharisee or legalist, that's the term you hear. Let me just briefly say legalist. What are you saying to me if you charge me with being a legalist? That I believe in being legal? That I believe in going by the law? If a cop were to say to me, are you a legalist? What's he really asking me? Do you obey the law? I hope my answer is yes. Because if my answer is no, then I get a ticket. At some point, I'm going to get a ticket. Or I'm going to go to jail. And when we talk about in matters of religion, what are you saying? You're a legalist. You mean I obey the law of God? Well, I better. Because there are plenty of examples and commands and obviously conclusions that we can draw from the Bible where God says, if you don't obey my law, and it's clear what your end is going to be. I'll point you to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it's just a foregone conclusion. Disobey the law, you go to hell. So am I a legalist? I hope so. But we hear terms like Pharisee and legalist leveled in the same way as the hair splitting was in the past. And it's all to say, it's all to charge in a very derogatory manner that a person who, notice the bottom line here, insists on exactness from the Word of God is somehow wrong for doing that. That's a bad thing. Well, obviously God does not agree that that is a bad thing. One major area of controversy, and you see it in all the pages of this sower, if you're just kind of looking through it again. One major area of controversy within the Lord's church. Now, let's just separate ourselves for a moment from all the denominationalists and all of the liberal religions and so forth. And let's just talk about the Lord's church. And one major area of controversy that's drawn all of that kind of criticism, hair splitting, legalist, Pharisee, and a host of other names, has been the work of the church. What should the church do in its work? We would do well, and let me just suggest this to you. I think all of us would do well to restrain from the hair-splitting, Pharisee, legalist, or even the terms that are thrown around like liberal. So-and-so's liberal. Well, what do you mean? They may be very conservative about one point. They may be very liberal about another. And the truth is, if I looked over this audience, if you looked at me, I might tend to be very liberal about certain things and very conservative about others. Liberal is not a negative term. Liberal in 2 Corinthians 8, when applied to how you give, is a very positive term. So we do well to make sure we restrain from all the name-calling, the hair-splitting Pharisee legalist, but also the terms we throw around. So-and-so's liberal. On the other side, so-and-so's an anti. Well, what do you mean? That I'm against, which is what anti or anti means. I'm against some things? You bet I am. And God would tell me, command me to be against a lot of things. Am I against gambling? I preached a couple of weeks ago. Of course. Am I against drunkenness? Am I against fornication? Am I against adultery? And on and on and on we would go. The truth is, let's be careful with the terms, and let's concern ourselves with just what is written. Go back to Brother Dieselkamp's article for a moment. He gives the example of pointing out a difference. It's very exact. It's very fine. Go back to the passage that was read in Acts chapter 11, and he draws upon this. But it's a different. It's a distinction. If you want to look at it like this, it's an excessively fine distinction that God makes between benevolence and evangelism. And here's his points. He says benevolence, In the work of benevolence, a church may contribute directly to another church to relieve their needy saints. And we see the example in Acts 11. In other words, to put it very simply, a church has people in need, but it doesn't have the money to take care of them. So church, whatever, Timbuktu Church of Christ, contacts East Orange Church of Christ and says, we have needy saints, everybody here is suffering, and we don't have the ability to take care of our members. East Orange could, according to Acts 11, send money to Timbuktu to help the needy saints. Nothing wrong with that. Church to church contribution, we see the example. But in evangelism, we never see such an example, nor a command, and nor can we draw this conclusion. That just because in benevolence, a church can contribute to a church. Therefore, in any other work, edification, evangelism, or whatever, a church can contribute to a church. No, that's not true. Because God makes a distinction. In evangelism, the command, the examples, the conclusions we have to draw are that churches always and only sent the funds directly to the preacher. You see that in Philippians 4. You see that in 2 Corinthians 11. And in all the other passages that deal with evangelism, either a church is supporting a preacher, Philippians 4, or churches are supporting a preacher, 2 Corinthians 11. And that's it. You never have the example that you have in Acts 11 of church to church. Therefore, I can't say something like this, and this is what you hear people say. Maybe I've been guilty of this and others have as well. God said so-and-so, church can contribute to church in benevolence. Therefore, God would not care if, for example, church to church or evangelism. That's false reasoning. Because obviously God makes such a distinction. So we ask the question, what's the difference? Well, look at those two points. There's a great difference. It has to do with method. It has to do with what is acceptable. It has to do, really, if you want to put it in simple terms, with what are we supposed to do? How does God want us to do these things He's commanded us to do? He's got a way. And you see, a person might say, well, God said to Moses, Moses might have reasoned like this. Moses might have said to himself, you know what, back in the book of Exodus, God said to hit the rock. So God wants, he always said speak to it, but he wouldn't care if I hit the rock as well. Now he might have reasoned like that, because that's the way people reason. But what's the difference? Moses couldn't go in the promised land. That's the difference. God was exact. Evangelism is not benevolence. That's the truth. And God has a definite pattern for the distribution of funds for each work. And that's what it comes down to. Is it hair splitting? Call it that if you want to. It's exactness. It's making fine distinctions. But there is a stark or distinct difference. As Brother Dieselkamp points out, hair splitting, or in our day, Pharisee or legalist, it's likewise used by some against those, denominational people would do this, right? Maybe some brethren would do this. Against those who oppose nudity, you know. There's at least one beach that I've heard of in New Jersey. I wouldn't propose to tell you I know the name of it, nor would I suggest you go to it. But somewhere in New Jersey, you can go to a nude beach. Everybody takes their clothes off. Is that okay? Or does God have anything to say about nudity? Some would say, oh, you're a legalist. You're a Pharisee. You split hairs. What about drinking? Partying? What about immodest dress, for that matter? Partial nudity, quote unquote. What about instrumental music? Or fornication? Or has begun to happen even in some churches? What about Thursday or Saturday night communion or the Lord's Supper, quote unquote, as opposed to doing it only on Sunday? Because, hey, on Sunday we may have a holiday going on or whatever it might be. What about religious holiday services? You know, Christmas is coming around, Easter is coming around, or whatever it might be. We need to have a special service for that, as so many do. And we could go on and on and on with that. God makes distinctions. Anytime you ever stand against anything, anytime you ever try to insist that God demands, somebody out there is going to say, Pharisee, legalist, as though that argued against what you're doing. One characteristic he points out is that those leveling the charges never seem to really stand against anything except the people they call the hair splitters. And it's not that they really are making a biblical argument. They're really making a very prejudiced and emotional argument. Let's go further. Exactness from the Word of God. We must approach every area in the Bible the same. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. And let me say it like this. It doesn't matter how it affects me. It doesn't matter my feelings, my thoughts, my concerns, what my family does or anybody else does, my friends want to do. I have to look at everything the same way. No bias, no prejudice. Is that hard? Some would say it's almost impossible as a human being. But as a Christian, that's what I have to grow to the point of doing. More and more and more and more do I have to look at the Bible, forget my feelings about it, and just simply say, God, what do you want? And that's the attitude I have to have. The principles by which we exact these fine distinctions, they apply equally to every subject. God doesn't make a distinction. In fact, in James chapter 2, God says, if you're guilty of one point, if there's one thing in the Bible that I go to and I say, God doesn't really mean that. God, I accept everything else God says, but, you know, I just can't do that. God says, you're guilty of the whole thing. God doesn't make such a difference in laws. People do. When I was going to school in Virginia, they would say, the gospel is what everybody has to obey to be a Christian. And the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All the rest of it is just doctrine. And doctrine is not as important as gospel. Now, is that where we are? You've got to believe in Jesus, maybe in the church. You've got to be baptized into Christ. But all that other is just not equally important. Is that where we are? What is the work of the church? This sore, the issue of the sore, is filled with articles that to many raise a very emotional response. Wow, why is he saying that? Or boy, I don't agree with that. Or I don't like that. Or whatever it might be. But really isn't the question, what is the work of the church? If it's talking about the work of the church, really, that's the only question. It doesn't matter what I like or enjoy or want or would rather God have said. You know, I used to make that statement a lot before I became a Christian. And when I was leaving the faith for the first time, I would say things like, well, I wish God had said so and so. I wish God had put it this way. Well, think how human that is, but think how wrong that is. What's the work of the church? You begin by asking simple questions. What does God want the church to do? If I'm looking at these articles and I'm saying, you know, like, look at the article for a moment, James Adams and the What Saith the Scriptures. Someone writes in and says, what about kitchen facilities? Now that elicits a very emotional response. To some, very emotionally, I'm against that. Okay? Does that answer anything? No. Some, very emotionally, my family has never believed in that. Does that answer anything? No. All that's telling you is how you feel about it. On the other side, some people say, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. Does it answer anything? No. The truth is, the only question here is, what does God want? What does he want the church to do? What's our collective work supposed to be? Everything we do as a collective, as a church, we have to consult what is written. Those commands, those examples, those inferred directives, those conclusions we have to draw. And here's the truth. We as a church participate in three very distinct areas. Why do we do that? Because God has been distinct. Three distinct areas of collective work exclusively. We don't add anything to it. We don't take anything away because that's what may be exacted from the New Testament. And indeed, we make fine distinctions. We make very fine distinctions in determining these works. Our collective work, and I'm going to use this phrase and come back to it, but our collective work, either directly or indirectly, involves the use of money, just like we did a moment ago, we collected money. It's in a treasury. TJ read the passage. We have a treasury. We have an account at the bank, and there's money in it. Now, either directly or indirectly, all the works of the church draw upon those funds. So really it comes back to, A, is it the Lord's money in that treasury? And I think all of us would say, yes, it is. And if it is, then what does God want done with his money? I've got a bank account. It's nowhere near what the church's bank account is. But it's mine. And what I want done with the money is what governs what will happen with that bank account. Usually what my creditors want to do with the money is what governs it. But the point is, what I want done with it is mine. And that's the whole point Paul is making, and you see it pointed out in the article by Brother Adams. The whole point Paul is making in Acts chapter 5, when Peter said to Ananias, while it was yours. Now, once it's contributed, it ain't mine. It's Jesus' money. Now that it's Jesus' money, it doesn't matter what I want. The only question is, what does Jesus want? So here's how we should approach this. Concerning the collection for the saints, we learn on the first day of the week that all of us are to lay by in that treasury. But notice what the passage, TJ read it just a moment ago. What does the passage say? The collection is, quote, for the saints. That's what Jesus wants done with it. The collection is maintained in a treasury. And when we take this money, and you'll see this also in an article, and there's a point that's made, and so let's just make it, and we'll make it quickly, but it'll stand out. God has a method for taking up money. God has a way for a church to raise funds. Many people out there would say, Pharisee, legalist, to us. Why? Well, because here's what we believe. You have a collection. We've got baskets. There is one. And this is what we believe for raising funds. Oops. And that's it. That's all this church does here. It's got money in the bank. How did it come? Members. Members contributed just like they are commanded in 1 Corinthians 16 on the first day of the week for many years now. Every Sunday that comes along, individual members contributed money into that basket. Did we make our money any other way? Do we own a business here at East Orange Church of Christ? No, we do not. Do we do any of these kinds of things? Well, let me back up and make a point here. Let me back up before I get ahead of myself. We take up funds in this one way. And God has restricted us to doing this. Now let me say it again. Plenty of people out there would say, if you're saying that's the only way a church can make money, well, you're being a Pharisee. That's very much legalistic. Well, how has God told us to put money into our treasury? How many passages in the Bible speak of the Lord's treasury? Have you ever thought about that? How many passages in the Bible speak of the money set aside somewhere for the church to use? How many? One. Just one. And you read it, or you heard it read anyway, in 1 Corinthians 16. There isn't any other passage. Now, your person might say, well, there are other passages where you see people giving. That's true. But what you do with it when it's given, it's laid at the apostles' feet. Okay, where does it go now? One passage, it goes into a treasury. Now, let's make this point. There are restrictions on what we can do, how we can get it, and what we can do with it. As Robert Hatfield says, and if you're looking at that article, if you can find it on the East, from the East Hill News, there are restrictions on what we can do in the kingdom of God. And we don't have authority in God's Word for all of these other ways that almost every, there was a message on, oddly enough, coincidentally enough, a message on the phone that I raised yesterday from a church asking us to do this very kind of thing or join in. We just don't have authority to do all these things that all these places do. They own businesses. They do yard sales, cake bakes, and so forth. We don't have the authority to do those things to raise money. The only authority we have for raising funds is the collection. So, this is not God's model for raising funds. And I think we all can understand this. Here's the collection, a bake sale, money contributed. Generally speaking, when a church wants to do something, let's say that we at East Orange decided, man, we want a new building. This one's old. I like old, so it doesn't bother me at all. But this one's old. But you know, in New Jersey, man, it costs. You want to build a new building today? We're talking about what, Tom? Millions to build a new building? Just comparable to this. So we got to raise more money than we can pull out of our pockets and put in the basket. So let's have a whole host of things. Let's do some bake sales. Every little bit counts, right? All of us have got junk laying around. Let's have a yard sale. Or just a whole big flea market or bazaar, some people call it. Let's have an ice cream social. Charge people from the neighborhood. You know, buck a pop for every piece of ice cream. You can raise some money. How about a pancake breakfast? Very popular. What about a car wash? Everybody seems to have a car wash. Take any given Saturday when the weather is about like it is today. Somebody's out doing a car wash raising money for something. A lot of churches do that. You might not be able to read it. You can't read that. But Kids Fest. And if you looked up in the top right corner, I'd be glad for anybody to come up and look at it. But in the right top corner, you'll see this kind of thing. Now, if you look at the list of things on here, all kinds of activities. There's rides and games and everything for children to be involved in. And up in the top right corner, it suggests to you the donation they want for bringing your kids to enjoy all of this. Suggested donation at such and such so-and-so. And this was a big church that conducted what they called Kid Fest. Or, here's the big one. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. What that little boy there is doing is selling that woman raffle tickets. There's raffles every time you turn around. This is one thing we do get. People knock on our door. I'm sure they do on yours. Want you to buy a raffle ticket for whatever. My church is selling these raffle tickets for what? Well, we're trying to raise money for so-and-so. So basically, I want you to buy this dollar ticket and you'll have a chance. I want you to gamble a dollar and have a chance on winning this, whatever, color TV, whatever, this new computer, whatever it might be. Raffle tickets. Now, is any of that authorized by God? Do you have a command for it? No. Do you have an example remotely akin to it? No. Can you draw the conclusion that it's okay to do it? Many have. Because many have reasoned like this. Increasing the funds of the church so that we can do good with it authorizes us to do anything in the name of raising funds. But God has said, I want you to collect on the first day of the week, members of the church, contribute directly into the treasury, store it up, and use it for His work. Those three distinct areas. Evangelism, edification, benevolence. Now bear with me about one more minute, and then I'm going to break off here and pick up at this point next Sunday morning. Three distinct areas: evangelism, edification, benevolence. I want to get into some of these things that these guys say in the sower and approach it from the standpoint we've been looking at. The work of the church is defined in these three words: evangelism, edification, benevolence. Obviously, evangelism, preaching the gospel. Edification, building each other up in the faith. Benevolence, relieving the needs of needy saints. And all that we do should be according to these authorized activities. Now, I'm quoting this from Robert Hatfield in that article, East Hill News. But notice what he goes on to say. But we are not allowed to do just anything under the guise of these works. Think about how people reason. God wants the gospel preached. So anything you do where the gospel can be preached is a good thing. Is that the way we should reason? God wants us to build each other up in the faith. So anything you do where you build people up or where people are built up or encouraged in the faith is a good thing. God wants needy people to be relieved. So anything you do so that the needs of needy saints can be relieved is a good thing. Go back to the way people reason out in the denominational world. God wants the gospel to be preached. He wants people to be built up. He wants the needs of people to be relieved. So anything you do, well, what does that mean? East Orange Church of Christ car wash. East Orange Church of Christ, you know, whatever, raffle sales, bake sale, pancake breakfast, or whatever. And that's the way people reason. But would it be, and this is one of the questions in the bulletin this morning, would it be all right to have an East Orange Church of Christ car wash out here in the driveway and so forth? Would it be all right to have such a thing to raise money so that we could in turn send the money to a preacher to preach the gospel? Is that the way we reason? Is that the way God would have us reason? I agree with Brother Hatfield. We're not allowed to do just anything under the guise of these words. And so what that means, one of the problems we have in the church today, Brother Britnell says, is what we call the social gospel. Now, I want to get back into this, the whole idea of the social gospel. I'm going to use this as an introduction, because in some respects, you're not going to believe where I go with this next Sunday morning. And some of you may or may not believe what's going on actually in the church. But it started right here. Yes, we have this problem. If you'll go home and read that article from Burcham, Order in the Church, carefully, you'll see some things, and then I'm going to add some material to it. of what's actually going on in the Lord's church, of where we've gone. The evolution of the Lord's church from the 50s till now. And what's actually happened in 50 years. One of the problems we have is what we call the social gospel. And as Brother Britnell says, there was a time. He's an old, old man. I know him. He comes from Athens, Alabama. I know him. He's an old man. He remembers the time. I don't. A lot of you don't. But he remembers the time when, quote, it would have been difficult to find a church building that was of Christ. In other words, a Church of Christ building. With a kitchen in it. Or fellowship hall in it. Or all of a host of the other things that you find. It would have been difficult to find one. But now, it's difficult to find one that doesn't have these facilities. Some today are more concerned, he says, with the physical than the spiritual. And I dare say that's what you generally find. Now, I want you to key on that quote. Being more concerned with the physical than the spiritual. I want you to go home, if you will, and read that article of Burchin that starts off the sower, Order in the Church. And I want you to think in terms, not just in terms of eating, because we're going to talk about that, but how it migrated or evolved from eating to where it actually is today. And it would have been astounding, even to the brethren that said, I don't see anything wrong with a fellowship hall. It would have astounded some of those brethren from 50 and 60 years ago to see where it is today. But that's enough for this morning. We'll come back to it.